Going back and forth through the Gospels, which we have done year after year, to read all the Gospel accounts of what took place on the famous Last Supper, it's all right here for us in 1 Corinthians. But probably very few of you have read Conny Barenhausen's Life and Times of the Apostle Paul, or a great deal of history of that day, to realize the rank paganism that was there, and how it could be, as I walk in here this evening, to see the somber mood, the expectancy and the apprehension that all of us experience, perhaps, when year by year we renew our belief in the blood and the body of Jesus Christ, that we take it so very seriously. And yet these people, back in that day, actually had banquets. And even at the Passover, at the Lord's Supper, some of them were getting drunk. Now that is really inconceivable to us today, but that's what the Apostle Paul had to deal with. So he is writing to the Corinthian church and telling them how some of them were not observing the Lord's Supper properly. He said, verse 16, if any man seem to be contentious, we have no such custom, meaning being contentious, neither the churches of God. Now in this that I declare unto you, I praise you not, that you come together not for the better, but for the worse. For first of all, when you come together in the church, I hear there be divisions among you, and I partly believe it. For there must also be heresies, that they which are approved may be made manifest among you. When you come together, therefore, into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper. They were abusing it. They were not doing it correctly. He was referring to the Lord's Supper, but they were doing something else. They were eating their own supper. For in eating, everyone takes before another. That is, they were doing it out of order. First come, first serve. Everyone takes before another his own supper, and one is hungry and another is drunken. So some of them got there when the food had already run out. There was no more food to eat, and some of them were imbibing way too much wine. What, have you not houses to eat and drink in? Or despise you the church of God, and shame them that have not? What shall I say unto you? I praise you in this, I praise you not. For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. I'm going to go back to John, the 13th chapter, to read up to the part of the foot-washing ceremony prior to completing 1 Corinthians 11. Jesus did something extremely unusual on that evening of the Last Supper, the Lord's Supper. Everything that he did actually had never been done previously, at least in this manner or in this fashion. I wanted to read how it says, in the night in which he was betrayed, he took bread. There's a great deal of controversy. There probably will be 10 years from now. There was 40 years ago and 50 years ago about why we are observing the Lord's Supper as the sun set and at the going away or the going down of the sun on the 14th of Nisan or Abib, the end of the 14th, and why we are observing it at the end of the 13th, I should say, in the beginning of the 14th, when Jesus Christ was slain as the Paschal Lamb at the going down of the sun some 17 to 24 hours later. Now, before the feast of the Passover, the language of John and the other Gospels all use the word Passover for the whole feast, the Days of Unleavened Bread, the Passover, and everything that was associated with it and that led up to it. When Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. And, as the Westcott and Hort and Thayer's, and as the lexicon says, during supper. The King James needs a revision here. It is not supper being ended. They were still eating, as evidenced by turning to John and giving him the sop. But during supper, the devil, having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he was come from God and went to God, he ariseth from supper, and laid aside his garments, and took a towel and girded himself. After that he poured water into a basin, and began to wash the disciples' feet, and to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded. It's interesting because we don't know how many of them he had washed before he came to Peter. But they sat there, and at least in John's account, there is no reference whatsoever to any argument or any expressions of astonishment. They simply allowed him to do it, two or three or four, however many he had reached before he came to Peter. Then he came to Simon Peter, and Peter said unto him, Lord, do you wash my feet? Or, Lord, what are you doing? You're not going to wash my feet. It's really implied. Jesus answered and said unto him, what I do now you do not know, but you shall know hereafter. Interesting language. Why would he know hereafter if he never had an opportunity to practice what Jesus Christ was doing on that evening? There are many people who observe a kind of a Lord's Supper every morning in a Catholic church, every Sunday morning in a Catholic church, every Sunday morning in Episcopal churches, four times a year in Seventh-day Adventist churches, and in churches of God, the Seventh-day Church of God and others. There are other people who observe, not the Church of God Seventh-day, I think they do the washing of the feet, but some of them do that and omit the foot washing. They do take the bread and the wine ceremonially, but they do not go through the foot washing ceremony. Jesus answered, what I do now you know not, but you shall know hereafter. Peter said, you shall never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, if I wash you not, you have no part with me. Simon Peter said unto him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. And Jesus said, he that is bathed, and that's the original, he that is washed, indicating that they had bathed and they did so habitually and as a regular day-by-day thing, needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit. We tend to get a twisted idea of the way society was during that day. And as I've mentioned before, I've been in some of the buildings that date way back to the Herodian period and certainly very shortly this side of Jesus Christ, and to my astonishment found indoor plumbing in places like Pompeii with valves and with pipes and with water running around inside the walls in those ancient old homes. And there were baths in that Herodian environment that were both public and private. There were public baths where one could stop and bathe the upper part of the body, not like in Japan, and it was commonplace. This is divinely inspired. Jesus said, talking about his disciples, he that is bathed, it's just interesting in passing, all of them had taken a bath, they were all clean, and is clean every whit, except for his feet. And you are clean, meaning they had all bathed, now he shifts into the metaphor, meaning Christ, but not all. For he knew who should betray him, therefore, said he, ye are not all clean. So after he had washed their feet and had taken his garments and was set down again, he said unto them, know ye what I have done unto you? You call me Master and Lord, and you say well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. They didn't turn and wash one another's feet right then. There was no opportunity to ever do this until the following year, and the year after that, and so on. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither he that is sent greater than he that sent him. If you know these things, happy are you if you do them. I've done television programs in which I said you can lead a horse to water, but you can't make him drink, and have led people up to this moment and have asked the audience, will you do what Jesus Christ of Nazareth tells you to do? Will you obey what he said and what he set as an example? You leave the answer with them. I can't hear the answer. But it's interesting, people will use any excuse. Jesus completely humbled himself. It's an embarrassing ceremony, isn't it? It's embarrassing in this modern society because we wear shoes that mostly, except for some women perhaps from time to time, completely conceal the foot. We wear hose or socks and shoes that we encase our feet in cow's hide. And unfortunately, growing up, a lot of us wear shoes, like in my case, that were hand-me-downs from my brother when we were very poor, and that causes your toes to do very strange things. I have washed feet where I've seen them with toes that are all gnarled almost as bad as mine are. I happen to know that task work, such as a servant would do in the foyer of an ancient Middle Eastern home, of kneeling down to wash feet, is something that you and I are not accustomed to doing. It's a very rare occasion, once a year only, and Jesus Christ of Nazareth set us an example that we should do it, and said if he had washed his disciples' feet, we, his disciples, ought to wash one another's feet. So now we're going to have the foot washing ceremony, and I believe the ladies are to go into the rooms to the back, and the gentlemen right over here against this wall. There's water provided, and I believe all of you have brought your own basins. If not, we can share them. And then we'll return to our seats afterward. I'm going to turn now to Matthew 26 and verse 26. Luke 22 is the other gospel account of this. In verse 26, as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." The kind of bread they used we call pita bread. It was bread that was capable of being used as a sop. It was like bread with pocket in it. It was a bread that they use even today in the Middle East. When I went to Jordan with my son Mark, they make those flat loaves and you can pick them up. It's sort of like a soft tortilla would be the closest thing to it in our Mexican Tex-Mex society up here. A little later on, that's why when you read he gave John the sop, that you understand that they were eating roast lamb and that he was dipping up the juices with slivers of meat and enclosing them with a piece of bread and handing it to John or to Judas Iscariot so John would know who it was who was going to betray him. They'd been eating bread through the meal, but this was different. He simply selected a small cake or however, whatever shape it was in, and broke it and began handing it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." Now, obviously, the metaphor is inescapable. The Catholic doctrine that they are actually eating the body of Jesus Christ, that somehow it becomes the body of Jesus Christ, is utter nonsense. It is bread, and it represents his body, and you are to think about his body and to contemplate it, and you can only do that if you understand from the 52nd and 53rd chapters of Isaiah, how it said that he was beaten and whipped so that he resembled something other than human, that he was afflicted with a cat of nine tails, beaten just like they're talking about caning a young American over in Greece or some country, maybe Korea, I forget where. I saw it the other day and I've forgotten where, but no, it's in Hong Kong, I believe. And they are going to cane or whip this young man who vandalized some automobiles. Well, the cat of nine tails was leather cords, and they had bits of metal in the knots, and there were several thongs of them on a wooden handle. And as they had been decrying on television, I think Larry King Live had the father of the man, the young man who was about to be caned, they were talking of how a martial arts expert is to lay on several lashes with his cane. Well, that's the way they did with the cat of nine tails aboard British and American ships, and that's exactly what they did to Jesus Christ. Probably a very large, very well-muscled Roman soldier took a cat of nine tails with bits of metal in the thongs, with several thongs on a wooden handle, and began swinging at his back and his sides and his chest and his legs and his groin as hard as he could yield or could wield that whip. And it literally flayed the flesh. That's why they are making such an outcry about permanent injury from those blows, because flaying simply means completely separating the flesh and the skin clear down to the dermis and laying it open so that it bleeds like an open wound. It says that he was to sprinkle all nations. So when Jesus was beaten, if the beating is only a part of the ceremony that means we accept forgiveness when Jesus Christ offers it to us by his shed blood, which is now the belief of the worldwide church, and his stripes have no special significance other than a part of the sacrifice, then why, as we will read shortly, did the Apostle Paul say that there were some who were sickly and some who had died because they had not discerned the Lord's body? To discern means to really specially separate, to really focus in on, concentrate upon, to discern it, to understand its meaning. Jesus was beaten and whipped so that we can be forgiven for the sins that cause physical debility and disease. My father knew that. The church leaders before him knew that. We have taught that. Young students who came to Ambassador College were taught that and understood it. And the proof is in what the Apostle Paul said, not discerning the Lord's body, but it's also in Psalm 22 and 23. It is also in Isaiah 52 and 53. And the fact that Jesus was beaten within an inch of his life before he was pinioned to an upright pail or a stake. So when he said, "Take, eat, this is my body," it's obvious that it is a metaphor that symbolizes his body. And they didn't understand it. They received it and they ate it and they didn't understand it. Certainly later on when they were converted, they then understood it because they witnessed, in some cases from afar, where they were watching it in the distance because they were afraid for their lives, but they witnessed, Peter especially, witnessed that beating. The other disciples might not have witnessed the beating, but they saw the results of it later on when they saw Christ on the stake. So now if you would all please just bow your heads, I'm going to ask God's blessing on this bread. Our Father in heaven, we have read the divinely inspired scriptures that you caused your servant Matthew to write in probably about 55 A.D., about the same time the Apostle Paul was working on his letter to the Thessalonican church. And we know that you inspired it to be a part of your New Testament. We know that you want us to have these words today, and that it's only through a series of miracles that this precious word has come down to us through the various codices and the ancient parchments and documents that still exist that give us the events from the eyewitnesses who were there that took place during the evening when our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, was beaten and whipped within an inch of his life until he was probably rendered unconscious on several occasions and had to be revived and then dragged out and pinioned to a stake and there to suffer in agony and to die for the sins of all of mankind, including the very people who beat him and the people who were busily killing him. So, Father, as we break this bread and we partake it, help us to understand that it becomes a very part of our being, that what we ingest in the mouth is taken into our alimentary canal, into our stomachs, that it is processed as food and literally becomes a part of our very being. And that only in that sense that Jesus Christ of Nazareth says he is the bread of life that came down from heaven, that he is symbolizing the unleavened bread that we're going to be eating for the next 7 days, and that that bread becomes a part of our bodies, it's the staff of life, and becomes a part of the food that keeps us alive for 1 week. So Jesus Christ is our life, and our life is hid with Christ in you, our divine heavenly Father, because you have begotten in each of us a new creature in Jesus Christ. So as we partake of this bread, we ask your blessing upon it. We ask you to help us realize its deep significance. Help us as a church and as individuals to draw ever closer to you. And especially, Father, that in these last days before the beginning of the Great Tribulation, great and wonderful healings can begin to take place in your church. Every Thursday morning when we ministers gather together and read the heartrending letters from people from all over this country and from around the world in some cases, from other countries and as far away as Africa, and of the terrible suffering, the agony of people who have terminal cancer, of victims of rape and of gunshot wounds, of every kind of debility and disease, it makes us realize how desperately we are in need of your power, and your church is in need of your healing power and your Holy Spirit. So bless it, and we ask your blessing upon it in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Verse 27, and he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, apparently a common cup, and passed it amongst them, one large cup like a tankard, and said, "Drink ye all of it, for this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. Of course, many sermons could be preached on these verses. A great deal could be made of simply the words blood of the New Testament. Because what's another word for testament? Will. The new will. The Bible is a legal document. The old will or the old covenant was a material promise between God and those who accepted the covenant for the duration of their physical lives that blessed and promised them physical blessings if they would obey His laws. The new will or the New Testament guarantees eternal life and carries with it spiritual blessings for all eternity if we accept the new covenant. But it's written not in pen and ink, but in the blood of Jesus Christ. And again, resorting to metaphor, on our hearts, meaning our most inward thoughts and our minds and emotions. So the blood is also that which ratifies the covenant. As I say, there are many sermons that could be preached on this, and I do not intend doing that this evening. But as we partake of this little cup of wine, let's understand its deep significance, that it represents the very life's blood and therefore the life, because the life is in the blood thereof of our Savior, Jesus Christ, and that He died by shedding His blood. Would you all bow your heads? Our Father in heaven and Jesus Christ at your right hand, it awes us to know that we can bow our heads here in this building in East Texas this evening. And as this old world rotates, and as others all around the world, as the appropriate hour comes to them, are gathering together, many of our brethren who don't know that they are our brethren in the worldwide church, and many other organizations or churches by different names who understand much, if not most, of your truth, who understand your holy Sabbath day, your Ten Commandments, to understand your annual holy days and that they picture your plan of salvation and redemption, and to understand the meaning of this Passover or Lord's Supper that we observe here this evening. Help us to remember them, and we ask that you would look down upon them and bless them as well. It awes us to realize that we can be talking in this room and be on a wavelength where we are heard by the very one who shed His blood for us, and that Jesus Christ of Nazareth, seated there at your right hand, can look down with a face that blazes like 1,000 suns in their glory, and can look with His shining visage down inside this room and could see what's going on here this evening. And we, as we partake of these little cups of wine, are saying to you, Father, we don't want to die. We're saying to you, we want your forgiveness, that we want your blessing, that we want to live forever. We're saying that we want you to give us of the very life of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, to beget inside of us a new creature, and to take us unto yourself as your family when these physical bodies are of no further use to us. So we ask your blessing upon these little cups of wine for that purpose. Help us to receive it with grateful hearts and with thanksgiving, and we ask it in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. You would turn to Psalm 22. About 19 years ago, I was inspired to deliver a sermon down in a huge auditorium at St. Petersburg, Florida, that I entitled The Greatest Secret Ever Kept. And it was based upon what Jesus Christ said at the moment that He died. In Psalm, the 22nd chapter, in verse 1, we read those words. He said, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which is untranslated Aramaic, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? It is inescapable in reading the 22nd Psalm that these are prophecies that have to do with the night in which Jesus was betrayed and beaten, and then later on the following day and afternoon when he was, as they say, crucified, but that's not a correct word, affixed to an upright pail, and was murdered by hanging on a stake for many, many hours. I simply could not accept, and still do not accept, that Jesus Christ went through that time of his life like he was an actor carefully rehearsing his lines, and that he thought to himself, it's time now for me to cry out and to fulfill those words of the 22nd Psalm. No, I think it was far more than that. I think that Jesus Christ said that spontaneously. I think he said it because he felt it. I think he said it because he felt his very life ebbing and draining away from him. And I also think he said it because at the last moment before he died, he sensed with his acute spiritual awareness the back of God walking off in the distance in the universe and leaving him alone. I preached that sermon leading up to it by proving from the Word of God that it says when he, quote, had by himself atoned for our sins, suffered and died, and that Jesus Christ had to do it alone. Why is it so difficult for some of us to stand alone for Jesus Christ? I've been dealing with that now for 17 or 16 years, of people who cannot stand for Jesus Christ except they are surrounded with other people who are marching to the same tune, going in the same direction, believing the same thing, going to the same building, doing the same things, attending the same ceremonies, attached to the same organization. And where moral character, a great issue in our nation right now, does not stand for anything, but that as long as you are one with a group and you can become anonymous, like so many little yellow pencils in a box, you feel comfortable. Jesus Christ did this alone. In reading these scriptures, it is inescapable that this refers to the night, or to the night in which he was beaten and later on the afternoon in which he died. Notice some of the other verses. In verse 5, speaking of the fathers, they cried unto thee and were delivered. They trusted in thee and were not confounded. But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised of the people. All they that see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip, they shake the head, saying, he trusted on the eternal that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delights in him. And that's exactly what the Roman soldier said. The other scriptures perhaps are applicable to David as well as to Jesus Christ, but notice verse 12. Many bulls have compassed me. Strong bulls of Bashan have beset me round. They gaped upon me with their mouths as a ravening and a roaring lion. Did that cherub, who is a perverted, twisted creature, actually cavort and appear at the death of Jesus Christ? Was he enjoying it? There's a sermon there somewhere, isn't there? Jesus Christ of Nazareth was suffering, and the demons rejoiced. The devil rejoiced. And the Bible says, bulls of Bashan, referring to the great icons that were on some of the palaces and the walls of pagan kings that were just like a sphinx, but in bas relief, half of a sphinx on an icon. He said, I am poured out like water, all my bones are out of joint, and my heart is like wax, it is melted in the midst of my bowels. That is a terrible time of great extremis, and perhaps it is true that the shoulders were pulled out of the socket. Not a bone of his body was to be broken, but that doesn't mean that they could not have been literally out of joint. And if you've ever had an athletic injury where you've had a hip or an elbow or a shoulder pulled completely out of its joint, you know that that is agony like you've never felt before. Jesus may have been feeling that because both of his hands were pinioned to a stake by one big spike through his wrists, which is exactly why the esophagus was constricted which is why the Roman soldiers broke the legs, because they had a time schedule. They wanted to bury the bodies, and it was to hasten death. So because the individuals could only stay alive by heaving themselves upright, even though it cost terrible agony because of the spikes in their feet, otherwise they would suffocate. And there's very important information with regard to whether or not God would accept things strangled or things that died of themselves, as opposed to a sacrifice that had bled to death. Jesus was not going to be allowed to suffocate to death, which is why the Roman soldier turned that spear around the instant he had given him the sop and plunged it into his side. And when the other soldiers came to the thieves and were breaking their legs to kill them, they found out that Jesus was already dead and did not break his legs. The reason they broke the legs? So they could heave themselves up to get a breath. There's so much that the Protestant churches have never told, never understood about the sufferings of Jesus Christ. There's a great deal more they've never understood that I believe was revealed in a sermon that I gave a few years ago down at Panama City Beach that had to do with the lonely sacrifice of Jesus Christ that proved that his entire life was a sacrifice. He didn't have a good life. He's called a man of sorrows, a man who was despised, a man who was rejected of men. He didn't live a wonderful, healthful, good life, a happy life, and then have to suffer for about 17 hours, like a mother in protracted childbirth. And his sacrifice consisted only of those hours of betrayal, of beating, and of being affixed to an upright pail. No, his entire life was one of people talking behind their hands about his birth, calling him an illegitimate child, his own brothers making fun of him, his own disciples being influenced by Judas and plotting against him, one of his own disciples stealing from their common purse. And prior to that time, there had to be many other occasions of which we know nothing, because he was called a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He was not allowed to live a happy, joyous life. His entire life was a sacrifice. This scripture, I've always thought, helps me understand more deeply than ever the 23rd Psalm that they made us memorize when we were children. And all of those beautiful thoughts of David, "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil," make far more sense when you understand that the 22nd Psalm is very likely consisting of some of the very thoughts of Jesus Christ when he was on the stake dying. Verse 15, "My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaves to my jaws, and you have brought me into the dust of death. For dogs have compassed me. The assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count, I can see all my bones. They look and stare upon me. They part my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture. But be not thou far from me, O Eternal, O my strength. Haste thee to help me. Deliver my soul from the sword, my darling from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth, for you have heard me from the horns of the unicorns. I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the congregation will I praise thee." Looking toward future life. If you will turn back now to Matthew 26, this has always been a very moving thing to me to mention in closing at a Passover service, because once again you read between the lines and you glean what had been happening in the 3.5 years that Jesus had traveled about with these men. After taking the bread and the wine and saying that he would not drink it with them until the day when he drank it new with them in the Father's kingdom, in verse 30 we read, "And when they had sung an hymn," or as the margin says, a psalm. And the actual word that is untranslated is not hymn, but psalm. And that's what psalm means. We could say hymns, turn to hymns 22 if you choose. It's the same word. And this was not a song of the people. It was not a song of the highways, not a song of the bar rooms or the wine shops. I think that at that time there were still songs that had been handed down that had been kept and preserved, and that they knew during that day some of the songs of David. Because when God inspired David's songs, he inspired the song, not only the words. We don't have the song. We don't know what it sounded like. My uncle Dwight Armstrong was a very fine man in many ways. My father, later on, recognizing his musical talent, commissioned him to write quite a number of hymns. My Uncle Dwight had found an ancient old book, what like a family Bible, I saw it many times, in which the Psalms were actually paraphrased and were put into modern English poetry and were simply translated where the meaning was preserved, but it was in modern English. And Dwight had as his objective, I don't think he ever achieved it, I don't know, writing a song for every psalm in the Bible. And he was doing that up until the day that he died. He wrote, I'm sure, more than 100 of them. I don't know just how many altogether. And how many are in the WCG hymnal now, I really have no idea. In our new hymnal, we are making every effort to use these because they are going to be sold to people, but I believe the copyright has long since lapsed, and I don't think there will be any problem with it. One of my favorites that he wrote is this 51st Psalm, which is a psalm of repentance on the occasion of David's repentance, and it's called In Thy Loving Kindness, Lord. And if Mrs. Reese would come up to the piano, we will do exactly as Jesus and the disciples did. The reason I bring this up is because I know that this was not the first and the only time they sang a song. Therefore, I know that there were many times when Jesus and the disciples sang together, maybe over an evening campfire or following a meal. And that really appeals to me because I remember many times some of the fellows that I was with in the Navy would go out in a gun tub on a big aircraft carrier and would go out there with a guitar and a banjo and a mandolin and would have four-part harmony on some of the good old American songs and would just enjoy a sing-along, a group of men, in an evening after dinner, enjoying a sing-along. And Jesus did that too. So when they had sung a hymn, they went out into the garden, and of course only a few hours later, after praying so many times, he was betrayed. If you'll turn to number 34 in your hymnals, In Thy Loving Kindness, Lord, and would you all please rise, and we'll be dismissed after this song. Let's sing all four verses of In Thy Loving Kindness, Lord.
In Thy loving kindness, Lord, be merciful to me. In compassion great, blot out all iniquity. Wash me thoroughly from sin, from all guilt cleanse Thou me. For transgressions I confess, sins I ever see. Against Thee only have I sinned on evil in Thy sight, that Thou speaking may be just and in judging right. My iniquities blot out, my sin hide from Thy view, and in me a clean heart make, spirit right renew. From Thy gracious presence, Lord, O cast me not away, and Thy Holy Spirit take not from me, I pray. Joy which Thy salvation brings again to me restore. With Thy Spirit free do Thou keep me evermore. Sacrifice dost thou not want, else would I give it thee. And with offering shalt thou not delighted be. For a broken spirit is to God a sacrifice, and a broken contrite heart thou wilt not despise.
Good night, brethren. We'll see you for Sabbath services tomorrow.